Father, we just come to you this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have had to express through song, Lord, our appreciation, our love, our debt, Lord, our thankfulness to you. Lord, what a privilege we have, Lord, to be your children. Lord, to be the children of the eternal, infinite God. What a privilege it is, Father. We thank you this morning. We just want to embrace all that you have for us and all that you died and paid that we might enjoy and appreciate, Lord. So, Father, just come and speak to us then this morning. Lord, we trust you. There's nothing about you that we fear. Lord, you are a good and a holy God. And we just thank you this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and speak to each of us, Lord, especially me. Lord, speak to me, Lord, and just have your way as we look into the scriptures. Father, that you would touch needs that we might have in our life or things that we need to hear. Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. And we acknowledge that you are Lord of the church, that you delight to be with your people as they gather together. Lord, you so delight to be with us. Father, you're more, what could I say, more excited, as it were, to be with us than we are with you, Lord. And we just appreciate you. So come and speak to us, Lord. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, our understanding to receive from you that which you want us to receive this morning. Father, we pray for those who might be ill this morning. Lord, encourage their hearts. And Father, just continue to work in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if we go to Mark chapter 9, the point that we're at in Mark chapter 9, we're about 3 years into the ministry of Jesus. So even though we're only on the ninth chapter, there's only several months left before the crucifixion. And he speaks maybe more straightforward than he had earlier in the gospel. He speaks more often of the coming crucifixion and that. And as we won't run across it in this section, but when you run across it, there should be a hush in our hearts to think that God died for us, that the Father sent his only begotten Son, you know, that whosoever would believe in him would not be wasted, your life would not be wasted, and you would not perish eternally, but you would have everlasting life. Such a privilege. So if we read the comparative gospels, that would be Matthew 17 or Luke 9 as well, we would see that Luke tells us that this was the day after the transfiguration. We've just spent some little time going through the transfiguration and all that took place there. In Luke, he says it was the next day that this took place. So what happened from the transfiguration as they went down, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they saw. And then the next scene we have is this one as he comes down. But Luke says there was a day in between there, or perhaps a night, an evening, where maybe they spent it on the mountain. We don't know. But it was the next day. So we're going to pick that up, and we're going to read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. We'll pick it up there, and there's many things we get to look at as we go through this. I'll go through some of them after we read. One of them I want us to realize is that all mediators fail except Christ. All mediators will fail. Aren't we so blessed that we can go directly to the Father through the Son? We can go directly to the Son. There is no mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through this or that. There's no mediator, because all mediators, you are a mediator for someone. I'm a mediator for someone, but eventually we fail. But Christ never fails. And that's part of the picture that we get here. So let's read. I'm in verse 14. We're going to read all the way through verse 29. That's the scene that we see. And so James and John and Peter and Jesus, having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we come to this point. And when Jesus came to the disciples, that would be the nine, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, that's Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed. And running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Again, if we read Luke, it says that when this father came to Jesus, he kneeled down in front of him, showing such earnestness. He kneeled before him, and he said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him, Jesus answered the father and said, or that's not quite right, sorry. He answered him and said, and when he spoke to the father, I believe he was speaking to everyone there, the whole crowd, the scribes, as well as the disciples. And he answered him and said, "O faithful or faithless generation, how long should I be with you? How long should I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So there's our section. It's a large section, 15 verses. There's a lot in there. We're going to work our way through it, and hopefully I get through it. If not, I'll have to wrap it up next week, God willing. So for a moment, we see obviously the disciples' failure. It kind of stands out. It's almost highlighted that they could not cast him out. And I want us to look a bit at the obstacles of the apostles, of the disciples. We'll give them a break. The scribes had been debating with them, it says. Doesn't that say that? When he came immediately, he saw the people were great. And that the scribes had been disputing with them, debating and disputing them. So the scribes were debating with him and perhaps ridiculing them for their inability to free the son from the demon. So perhaps they were rattling him. Oh, well, you know, like Elijah did to the false prophets and kings, 1 Kings, when he said, "Well, maybe your God's sleeping, or maybe he's going to the bathroom," and whatever. Who knows what they were doing, but what an opportunity to see the disciples fail and the scribes being able to attack, and Jesus isn't there. So the first thing that's happened, they're disputing, they're debating with the Pharisees, with the scribes, and they were most likely ridiculing them for their inability to help the Father and the Son. Jesus' ministry and name would have been insulted, as the scribes would have been doing everything in their power to disgrace the ministry in the name of Jesus. You use the name of Jesus, it didn't work. See, he's not who he said he is. He's an imposter. So this would have been going on. Jesus himself was not there to defend them. They were defenseless, as it were, amongst these scribes, studied, educated men against the fishermen who had now spent maybe 3 years with Jesus. They were alone without Jesus. Even Peter, James, and John, the foremost of the three disciples, they were gone. So they would have really felt abandoned. The remaining nine were on their own. And it would seem this also that we learned, they had not been diligent in prayer. So they're pretty exposed. So when Jesus returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, he found disputing scribes, a distraught father, a demon-possessed boy, and disciples who had been defeated. So this is what he walked into from the Mount of Transfiguration, that glorious mountain, where he was with Elijah and Moses, and the Father was there, and he was glorified, as it were. We actually see in Jesus the perfection of humanity. If Adam would have continued in obedience to the Father, he would have moved into such a spiritual realm that he would have just breathed out the presence of God everywhere that he went. And this is who Jesus was. He was the fulfillment of man, the only man or woman who's ever been perfect, the only human being ever perfect was Jesus. He is the fulfillment of everything. And it's like the woman who was at the well in John chapter 4 when she come, remember she had been with five other husbands and the man she was living with, the sixth man, and yet she went back and she said to them, come, I will show you a man. He is the true man. And on Mount of Transfigure, there he is glorified, the true man. And so he returned from there. This is what he found. He stepped from that glorious mountain into the valley of death, as it were, from the mountain to the valley. So before we jump verse by verse, that's what we're going to do through these verses into some exposition. Let's notice some of the contradictions in the two scenes from the Mount of Transfiguration to this valley of despair and demon possession. Again, you see the contrast. From this glorious mountain to this valley where the disciples are defeated, the scribes are disputing, the son is demon-possessed, and there seems to be no hope for him. He moves from that down into this valley. On the mountain, God dominated the mountain. In this valley, despair and demon possession dominates the valley. On the mountain, the disciples gazed into the holiness of God. In the valley, they gaze into the wickedness and the wretchedness of Satan and their inability to do anything. That's what they look at. There is also shown here a contrast between the Father and Son on the mountain and the Father and the Son in the valley. For the Father and the Son on the mountain, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father in the valley says, this is my beloved Son who's demon possessed. Both of them, by the way, were only sons. Luke tells us that this was the Father's only Son. And of course, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. On the mountain, the Father was pleased. I'm pleased with my Son. In the valley, the Father was tormented, filled with agony, despair, and fear for his Son. What a difference in the fathers. On the mountain, there was the perfect Son filled with glory. And in the valley, there was a perverted Son filled with torment and demons. That's what was in the valley. On the mountain, the onlookers were in holy wonder. You know, the disciples looked in holy wonder as the cloud came, the glory cloud came and entered into them. So on the mountain, the onlookers were in holy wonder, but here there was an unholy terror as they saw this boy withering on the ground, foaming at the mouth, twisted and tortured. What a difference between them, the valley and the mountain. Let's go through verse by verse. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, that's Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And of course they never answer him. But he once said, what are you talking to my disciples about? What are you after? What are you getting after? But they don't answer him. But it says that the people were greatly amazed. Why were they amazed? They were amazed to see Jesus because they did not expect him to show up. I don't know what they thought, but they didn't expect him. And he had arrived at a pivotal moment in the situation. He arrived. He kind of like just surprised them and they didn't know. And all of a sudden, there he is right there. Because immediately he asks them, he's close enough to say something to them. So somehow he had moved into the center of the situation, which he does in our lives. He moves right into the center. We think he's not there. God's not here. He's not there. And all of a sudden we find Jesus is right here. And they were greatly amazed. What a right expression to have. What a great emotion to have. They were greatly amazed. They didn't expect him. His timing was perfect. Just as his disciples were about to go under, as it were, because I'm sure the scribes had them by the theological throat. you know, their understanding. They had them by the throat. Just at that moment, Jesus shows up. They would have been triumphant over them. In the name of Jesus, would have suffered harm. They would have started to feel, we've got them now. They have no power. They're not educated enough. We are the ones in authority. And all of a sudden, boom, Jesus is there. Knocks away all their confidence. And that's the way the Lord is. And so they were amazed. Just as it seemed the tragedy of the possessed boy and the suffering father would not be satisfied. They could make fun of. They had no sympathy or empathy for this father and his son. We've got to put ourselves in this scene. When you read the Bible, we at the men's meeting last week, that was one of the suggestions from the author of the book we were reading, is that when you read the Bible, put yourself into the scene. And I've always done that. I'm in the scene. I'm listening. I'm trying to see. And I'm not saying I see much or hear much, but I try to put my dumb self into that scene. And we must do that to think of the agony. Many of you are fathers or mothers. Imagine if you had one child and this was the torment. I'm thinking of a couple that used to come to church here and they had one child who had epileptic, who had seizures again and again and again, and the torment that would have ripped through their souls as they watched their daughter go through that. And this demon would try to kill the child. It would throw him into the water to drown him, or it would throw him into the fire to burn him. How many scars did this young child have? Again, we don't know how old the person is. Luke tells us that even at the end, he was still a child. So he couldn't have been very old. But we got to put ourselves into that situation, into the confusion of the disciples, into the disappointment, as it were, of Christ. Of what was going on. So just as it seemed the tragedy of the possessed boy and the suffering father would not be satisfied, but they would be turned away empty, Jesus shows up and they were amazed. God is never late. He is never needlessly early. He's right on time. God never misses his timing. When Lazarus died, he was dead for 4 days before Jesus got there. He was not late. He was just right on time. And so he is always right on time. Doesn't mean we shouldn't keep praying and asking, but God will be on time. So that's some of the things we pull from those verses, 14, 15, and 16. Let's move on to 17 and 18. Then one of the crowd answered, again, it's the father, and he said, kneeling, teacher, I brought you my son. Again, be in his heart. I brought you my son, my only child, who has a mute spirit. And whenever that spirit seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth. Can you imagine what that looks like to see your child on the ground, demon-possessed, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and they could cast it out. That they should cast him out, but they... I noticed the contrast between verse 22 and 23, where Jesus, the Father says, if you can do anything, verse 22, and Jesus responds, all things are possible. If you can do anything, if you believe, all things are possible. Anything and all things. I mean, anything and all things. Faith comes from God, and it is his gift to man. So if you can do anything, Jesus responds, all things are possible. Possible to him who believes. We could break off here and do a 2 hours on prayer and on faith and that, but we're not doing that. We're just moving through here. But what Jesus says to the man again, that if you believe, all things are possible to him. And he asks, help us. Please help us. Well, if you believe, anything's it's possible. And so we believe in God. We believe in the goodness of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was certain ones. James the apostle had faith. Stephen the apostle had faith. But one was stoned and one was beheaded. But it was still the will of God, and God was glorified, and the church grew through it. We don't know. Moving down to verse 24. back in Mark 9 to verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The word help there literally means to run to the cry. So if you, again, as a parent, you hear your child's outside playing and all of a sudden you hear this horrific cry, you run to the cry. That's what the word help there means. Oh, Lord, help. And it's to hear the cry of a desperate child, to run to the cry. You don't see them, but you hear the cry, and you run to the cry of those in danger. And notice the father's honesty immediately. Again, the father of the child cried out with said tears, Lord, help my unbelief. Notice his honesty. He said, my unbelief. He admitted it. I got unbelief. And God loves honesty in prayer. He loves. We all love honesty, don't we? We all want to be treated from people that, by people, the things that are honest. So, notice the father's honesty regarding his true faith. He does not hide his deformity of faith. And above all, he aches for his son, and he is broken, and so he is transparent, looking for an answer from God. Oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And he's honest. We all struggle with believing. We all struggle with things, but how wonderful it is. Lord, help my unbelief. The failure of the disciples to deliver the boy. So look at the father's situation. You're there and you're asking God to do something. And Jesus says, if you have faith, anything's impossible. And so there he stands. But the failure of the disciples of Jesus to deliver the boy. So they couldn't deliver him. They used the name of Jesus and he wasn't delivered. Would that cause some doubt in your mind? Yes, it would cause doubt in your mind. And the father was most certainly looking at his boy withering and foaming on the ground and rigid, from rigid to withering, foaming and gnashing his teeth. He's looking at him and Jesus says, oh, if you believe anything's possible. His disciples had just failed using the name of Jesus. And there's the boy. The reality is there's the boy. He's a mess. He's lost. He's hopeless, as it were. These are the things the father was facing, the things that could have affected his ability to believe. The poor man did not want to not believe. Again, when you read it, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And he's saying, I want to believe. He was willing to believe. He did not want to not believe, but he couldn't. You can't make yourself believe. You can't make yourself create faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by being in the presence and knowing who God is and what he's like in certain situations and how. And again, we only know this very insignificantly, but yet not insignificantly. What does the Father think? Do you ask ever, God, what do you think about this? I find myself doing that frequently. God, what do you think about this? I'm not saying I get an answer. But it focuses me on, Lord, what's your mind on this? What should I do? Lord, what do you think about this? Or here's one for you. Lord, you know where it is. I don't know where I put it, but you know. Will you tell me? Mike says that one several times. Lord, you know where it is. I don't know where my keys are, but Lord, you know. Please show me where my keys are. Anyway, there it is. The poor man, he did not want to not believe. He would have rather believed. He would have rather believed everything, had the strongest faith in the world. That's what he would have wanted to have, but he didn't have it, and he was honest. He didn't pretend he was something that he wasn't. He said, I don't believe. Lord, I have a little belief, but help my unbelief. He would have rather believed, but he could not make himself believe. He had the will to believe, but he did not have the power to make himself believe. It'll only come from God as we get with him. And when we get to him, we might find, oh, this is what you want me to believe for. It wasn't what I was agonizing over. It was this. We might find that out. But the key is, as we'll see, getting near to God. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now that's amazing. And what I find most amazing is that Jesus said, you will enter him no more. Doesn't that demon have its own mind? Doesn't the demon have a will of its own? Yeah, it does. But it'll never overcome the will of God. Demons have the devil has a certain ability or freedom to move here and there, but never beyond the will of God. So this is what he says to him. And again, I find it interesting. The demon must obey Jesus, even when Jesus is gone. Because that little boy didn't hang around with Jesus for the rest of his life. Jesus turned and he left. We'll see that in our next section. He moves on. But the little boy was never demon-possessed again. That demon could not go back in. Why? Because Jesus told him he couldn't. And I find that amazing. To see the power, the authority of our God, that he can say to a devil or to any situation, you're not going to do that now, and you'll never do it again. Isn't that wonderful? How about the breaking of sin in our lives? Jesus said, yes, I know that's been who you are or what's happened to you, but you will not do it now. I break the power of sin over you in this area, and you'll never do it again. Go and sin no more. How wonderful. And that's what he does here. His power is staggering, isn't it? His authority is staggering. Absolute authority that he has over the demonic world. Even when the Father and the Son left, the demon could not enter that boy ever again. That's wonderful. That's the power of our Christ. We got to get up to him and get close to him and learn of him and know about him. Moving on, we go to verse 26, 27. We're going to tie in verse 20 as well. So first let's read verse 20. Then they brought to him, then they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming in the mouth. Then verse 26 and 27. Then they brought him to him. That's 20. Verse 26. And he says, then the spirit cried out. So they brought him to Jesus. Then the spirit cried out, verse 26, convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and he arose. So again, we see that when he saw Jesus, the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground. He wallowed. He was foaming at the mouth. He was gnashing his teeth. What else happens to him? He falls on the ground, and when Jesus speaks to him, he's out. He's dead. They all think he's dead. Now, this is the thing. Sometimes when we surrender to God, we make a move for our lives for God, we pray for someone, things get worse. Anyone witness that? Anyone ever experience that? When you move and you give your life to God, you finally surrender something, and you think, oh, man, I'm so free, and then, brr. You hit the valley of the demon-possessed boy on Monday or whatever day it is. Boom, you hit it. Or you pray for somebody and you go and you ask for help and you don't get answered right away. It actually gets worse. I know we've all, if you've lived at all in the Christian life, you know that's what happens. Sometimes when we surrender and we go on with God or bring things to Jesus, they seem to get worse. Here it was like that. The father brought his son to Jesus for healing. Looks good, but as soon as he sees Jesus, the demon takes over, and he's convulsed, and he's foaming, and he's gnashing at the teeth, and then Jesus casts the demon out, and what happens? The boy's dead. Things got worse. Seemingly, they got worse, and to us, because of our time frame and our inability to see by faith, things sometimes seem to get worse. They seem to have gotten worse. He convulsed him greatly, fell on the ground. All these things happened. Things and circumstances looked worse. But wait a moment. Wait for God. Look to God. And this is what happened. Look to God. Jesus is in control. He takes things by the hands. Things that looked hopeless, discouraging, and dead. But behold, there's an answer. And there is life. Imagine the father's heart when he brings him to Jesus. Finally, his disciples failed, but I'm finally here with Jesus. I did it all right. He's here. And things got worse. And then Jesus speaks. Finally, Jesus is taking control. And now the boy, they thought he was dead. Oh, what is the father thinking? My son's gone. Things got worse. I should never have brought him to Jesus. Yeah, go ahead. And because as it says then, but. It says, but Jesus took him by the hand and he lifted him up and he arose. And that's what happens in our situations. Something arises in our hearts where whatever's going on is okay, or something happens in the situation and there's a deliverance, there's a freedom. So just because things go wrong after you've prayed or you've made the right move or the right commitment, the right surrender to God, doesn't mean you're wrong. Just wait on the Lord. Continue faithful to him. Do not compromise your commitment to God. And he will come and raise it up. Take it by the hand and raise it up. Verse 28. Let's look at verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast out the demon? Why could we not cast it out? I think it's okay that they call it an it. I think that's okay. We could not cast it out. So in private, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demons. If we turn to Matthew 17, and to save time, I'll just read it for us. Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus says to them plainly, he says, because of your unbelief. There's the answer. We need not wonder why they couldn't. Because of your unbelief. Oh, how long have I been with you? How long must I bear with you, you faithless and perverse generation? Jesus says to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. The Father had a mustard seed of faith. Lord, I believe, but it isn't much. I need more. But Jesus moved on that little mustard seed of faith. He moved on it. Mark again in chapter 11, it says, have faith in God. Have our faith in God, not in ourselves. So the Father had that mustard seed. The child was the man's only son, and yet the Father had just a mustard seed, a little bit of mustard seed. Now God wants us to glorify him with an immense faith. And again, you know the story of the mustard seed. It's the smallest of the agricultural seeds in Israel, but it grows to be this huge plant. And though if you have just a little bit of faith, but it's in God, it's in the ability of God, it's in the faithfulness of God, it's in the glory of God, and it's for the glory of God, it can grow and things can happen tremendously. So it's very interesting then again that the brethren, the disciples, could not cast him out, because if you remember in chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus gave them authority over all demons. Just a couple chapters earlier, he had given them authority over all demons to all 12 disciples. But here they got to this one, they had no power. What happened? Well, Jesus told us, because of their unbelief. Something happened in their relationship with their connection with God. Their ability to cast out demons, to heal, to do whatever, was by the authority of Jesus, an authority that he lent to them. The power was not in themselves. Oh, what a mistake we make when we begin to think the power is in us. The authority is in us. Our confidence becomes us. Oh, what a mistake we make. This, I believe, was happening to the disciples as they went along. Something started to grow in them. Jesus said to them later, this comes later, when again he gives them authority over the 70 and they come back rejoicing. And he said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. So you be careful. Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in God's book. That's what we read. And I think something started to happen to them, and I'm only supposing, so it could be wrong, but something happened. The disciples' failure to cast out the demon, when earlier they were given the authority to Jesus to cast out demons, may be linked to a self-confidence. They had a confidence within themselves that they were sufficient for the need. Oh, when we get cocky, when we pride fills our hearts, the subtle pride. And what is it they say? Pride is like bad breath. Everybody knows you got it except you. But how easily and subtle pride comes in. And something happened to these disciples. They thought they had something that they did not have, because it's resident only with God. Our holiness only comes from God. Our acceptance with the Father only comes from the Son. It is his righteousness that gets us there. It's not our, now we've said it a million times, it's not my outworking that gets me to heaven, it's his. It's not my performance that gets me to heaven, it's the performance of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we base our life upon that. It's upon his righteousness. So they had put their trust in themselves and past experiences rather than Jesus. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 7 of the book, where they go and they conquer Jericho. Tremendous victory. And then next is this little town, Ai, this small town that they're going to take. But they just assume upon themselves that we don't need much. Go in with 3,000 men. We'll just wipe these guys off the mat. They don't seek God. They don't ask God his plan for attack. They just go in and do it. And what happens? They are defeated. They are embarrassed. They are humiliated because of it, because they didn't ask. And again, I think this is a picture of what's happened to the disciples as they moved along. They had put their trust in themselves. Desperate prayer is the best path to the power in the favor of God. Prayer is. And this is what Jesus had said to them. In verse 29 then, so he said to them, this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. Some versions don't have fastings, but they'll have it in one of the other parallel gospels. So it's there. That's what he said. This kind can only come out through prayer and through fasting. So something had happened where they had quit connecting their need to God and started to depend on themselves. And oh, how easy it is for all of us. We're so used to being saved. We just think it's automatic. We got salvation on automatic pilot. We have our Christian life on automatic pilot. Just get up and do our thing again and again. And where is the freshness and the wonder of salvation? We it's so easy to lose someplace along the line. So that's kind of what happened. Faith needs to be nourished. It needs to be watchfully kept up by a constant fellowship with God. You want to have faith in God. Be in fellowship with God. Learn to know who He is. Be in His presence. Be changed in His presence. Why is our life so dull? Why should our devotional time be so dull? I'm speaking to myself as well. You know, how is that? You know, it should be so vibrant. Oh, to get alone with God. Jesus had to do it. So if He had to do it, how do I think I'm going to get by without it? So intimacy with God is best achieved in prayer and fasting. And to me, fasting, again, just for a moment, fasting isn't skipping a meal, although that is part of it. You skip a meal. But what do you do with that extra time? If I'm not spending it with God, I'm not fasting. I can skip a meal and go to my work and get more work done and get more cleaning done and do whatever that I, the little things I needed to do. And punishing my body never impresses God. It's the fact that I've quit eating because I want to spend that hour with God. And I spend that hour with God. That's fasting. Outside of spending time with God, fasting is just a self-torture. Why bother? Unless you're just doing it to lose weight. It's healthy to fast. Go ahead and do that. But it doesn't mean you're drawing closer to God. That's not the fasting that the Bible talks about. Intimacy with God is best achieved in prayer and fasting with prayer. Indulgences of the flesh makes the soul feeble. When we just want comfort and ease and we indulge our flesh and our self-life, it causes our faith and our soul to be feeble, and it causes faith to atrophy. It begins to shrink up again. And I believe this is what happened to the disciples. I don't believe the power is ever owned or originates from us, but it comes from God. God is always the source of our faith. He is the source of our power. He is the source of our strength. Ephesians 6, as it starts out about the whole armor of God. But what does it say? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in mine or yours. It's in Him. So that's the recognition. That's, we want to point to Christ. Our authority comes from Him. Our relationship with Him is the strength of authority. Prayer and fellowship with God increases and strengthens the muscles of our faith. Know God and know His authority. Know Him and we know something of faith and authority. So closing, I want to close back in verse 18. At that little phrase I mentioned before. Verse 18. And whenever it seizes him, talking about the poor boy again, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. This is a picture of our enemies, whether the enemies are within or the enemies are without. Whatever it is, this is the picture of our enemies. What happens? Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. Oh, don't we get downcast. Foams at the mouth. Sometimes we get upset and we foam at the mouth. We gnash our teeth. We become rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, that they should cast it out, but they could not. What a sad thing. They could not. What a sad, disheartening statement. What emptiness is in that phrase, they could not. Can we live lives that are pleasing to God? No, you could not. Oh, how disheartening that would be, right? Can we bring the gospel to the unknown? Can we bring the gospel to those who are saved? Oh, I could not. No, that's not true. We don't want to live in the could nots. We don't want to be there. Some sad people, when they reach the I could not, they turn to worldly solutions and answers. Are you happy within? Oh, I could not. I tried the gospel, but I could not. It didn't work. So they turn to other things. We're too busy, so we try other things. They try money. We try toys. We try earthly pursuits, relationships, sexual things. Anything to fill the void in the emptiness, the inability of our lives, because we would not more than we could not. Oh, we could not, they said. Yet all will fail to fill me. All will fail to give me a lasting joy and a contentment. Only a fresh, vibrant fellowship and relationship with God will fill my soul. The old hymn in number 91 in the red hymnal, for the waters of this world have failed, and I am thirsting still. Everyone in this room who wants to fill their soul with the waters of this world, you will come up empty. There, it is broken cisterns, for the waters of this world have failed, and I am empty. I am thirsting still. The I could nots are also meant to lead us to Jesus. On the other hand, it's a blessed phrase, I could not. What a wonderful to find our limitation, right? What a blessing it is that God will expose to us how weak we are and how much we need him. The I could nots are meant to lead us to Jesus, to intimacy with God. For God, in the presence of God, in the contentment of God, the joy of God has no contenders. There's no competitors with God when it comes to the being content in your soul, joy in your soul, the happiness of your soul. God has no competitors. God has no contenders. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not just for now, but forevermore. See how the world suffers when Christ's disciples fail. That's the last picture. See how the world suffers. Oh, how the Father suffered and the Son suffered when the disciples could not. It was the world that suffered. It gave the ability for the scribes to complain about Jesus and ridicule him and make fun of him. Why? Because the disciples failed. Let us watch our lives and our time with Jesus, that we do not give the world an opportunity to point at Christ. The world suffers when Christ's disciples fail. When the disciples were unable to help, it was the Father and the Son who suffered. Isn't that right? That's who suffered, the Father and the Son. So it is today. When the saints and the church fail, the world suffers. The needy hurt. The distressed are in pain. The sin addicted are not released. The church's failure is the world's calamity and loss. The church's failure, not knowing the power of God, the love of God, the redeeming power of God to save. The world suffers calamity and loss. This world is in the shape it's in because of the church, because of our loss of appetite for the presence of God. The church's failure is the world's calamity. They could not, I could not, yet such a blessed statement. When we come to the end of our strengths and our abilities and find that we cannot, and there it is, we finally find Jesus and his ability to fill us and to meet the needs of those around us. God is able. Our God is able. But also note that when we fail, as the disciples failed, all wasn't lost because Jesus came at the right time and picked up the dead boy who looked dead and raised him up by the hand. 2 Timothy says, if we are faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's not even for our sake, it's for his own sake that he's faithful because he cannot deny himself. Christ can turn our failures and our weaknesses into victories. He can do that. The key was, why could we not do it? Because of your unbelief. Where did your unbelief come from? Because you were prayerless. And you wouldn't come to me. We wouldn't learn of God. So that's our challenge from these verses. There's a lot in there, but it's a great challenge for us. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to sing Not I, But Christ Through Me. Very fitting. Not I, But Christ Through Me. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I ask that you would bring it to all of our memories, those things that we need to learn when we go home. Lord, bring it to our table talk that we can discuss with our children and with each other. What did you think of this or that, or what did you like or what didn't you like? It becomes a point of learning and memory and especially application in our lives, Father. Just thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given to us. Lord, in Jesus' name, Amen.